All right, testing 1, 2. Is this thing on? Can I hear me? I can hear me. Testing 1, 2. All right. Brother Rick, I can hear anything. I can hear me now. I want to put you on the spot. Would you pray for the Lord's word this morning?
Special way. We just want to thank you and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So we started with the word of prayer, and now we're going to exit to pop songs. 1959, you may recall this song. 1959, Stonewall Jackson recorded a song called Waterloo. How many of you remember the song Waterloo? When will you meet your Waterloo? Every puppy has his day, her day. Everybody has to pay. Everybody has to meet his Waterloo. Lyrics talk about Adam meeting his Waterloo. General Napoleon of France tried to conquer the world but lost his pants. Met defeat known as Bonaparte's retreat. And that's when Napoleon met his Waterloo. And so for the younger crowd in this room, the two or three younger folks, the definition, when someone meets their Waterloo, they're defeated by someone who's stronger or by a problem that's very difficult to surmount. So the phrase actually comes from 1815, for historians. French army under the command of Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. But this morning, Lord willing, I want to talk about King David's Waterloo. We're going to look at Ziklag. And I want to do a quick reminder of the Bible timeline. I was going to take the time for group participation and try to keep you awake, but seeing as we have 10 minutes left for a 90-minute message, we'll skip the group participation. I'll remind you that Adam and Eve, and then you skip 1,500 years, get to Noah's flood, skip another 400, and you get to the Tower of Babel. Jump about 100 after that, you're at Abraham. And then about 400 years later, Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. 1446 B.C., Moses receives the law, give or take, somewhere in that time frame. 400 years later, Saul is, a little time goes by. Saul becomes king of Israel in 1043 B.C., and God rejects Saul as king, even though he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And I was reminded of that when Sharon was sharing the testimony where Brad was like, why am I at this table? Well, you remember the story in Samuel that God looks at the man's heart. He doesn't see as man sees. And Brad was seeing these people at the table who stood head and shoulders above him, like Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. But God's looking at the heart. And God wanted a seat at that table. And that's why Brad's there. And so anyway, in this story, Saul is rejected and David is going to become king. So what do we know about David? There's not a whole lot that we know about him in his youth, but there's quite a contrast from David in his youth to when he passes. For one, he's older. But in his youth, we know that he was a poet. We know he was a songwriter. He was a musician. We know that he was a shepherd. And we also know that he apparently took plenty of practice with his sling. He was pretty handy with that. And so the picture that I draw of David as a youth is I picture him sitting on a rock, watching the sheep, strumming his harp or lyre or whatever, and he's writing love songs to God. That was David as a youth. And we know that it was David as a youth, at least as far as the chronology goes, when we read in the text, that God said, that young man right there, that man is a man after my own heart. In fact, God says it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament is recorded in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where God says, a man after my own heart. And in the Acts passage, it's Acts 13, 22. For those of you who look for devices to remember things, one, I can't remember how to say mnemonic devices, So, but if you're looking for those devices to remember, chapter 13 in Old Testament, New Testament, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, man after my own heart, Acts 13, verse 22, it not only says, Paul is quoting now the Old Testament, he says David was a man after God's own heart, and that he would do all of God's will. So, David, on the other end of the spectrum of age, he dies as, without argument, the greatest king in Israel's history. And for 1,000 years after that, every king on any throne in Israel was measured against David. So here's a guy who was just a dude sitting on a rock watching sheep and writing love songs to God, and he dies as the king of Israel, the greatest king in Israel's history. And so in preparation for the message this morning, I read and reread a number of times a narrative on David's life. And for the sake of time and to prevent you from experiencing motion sickness, I won't read his dizzying story. I'm just going to tell you the man was everywhere. You know, he goes from being a shepherd. Now he's delivering cheese and bread. Now he's killing Goliath. And then he's a musician in the king's court. And then he's being, King David is throwing, King Saul is throwing a spear at him, trying to kill him. He dodges that. And then he's friends with Jonathan. And then there's all this back and forth. And then he's in En-Gedi. And then he's in a cave. And then he's in Adullam. And then he's everywhere. It's just dizzying. But I find it instructive because I think, if we're all honest and we look back at our history, we're going to see that we were all over the place too. There was a time I was doing this, and then I was over here doing that, and then for a while I was over here doing this. I was hanging out with these folks for a while, and then I was hanging out with those folks for a while, and there's all this back and forth. But in the midst of all of this, God is working his plan. As far as David knows, he's just running for his life over here, now he's running for his life over there. He's doing all these things, and you and I are same thing. We're just eking out an existence, running here, running there, doing these things. But God is working his plan. And so there's a scene from a movie. I don't know the name of the movie, and I haven't seen the scene. But I'll tell you about the scene I haven't seen. It's a baseball pitcher who is about to pitch. And as he's at the windup, the camera angle is, it's a wide angle. You can probably see almost first and third. And there's a whole crowd. You can see the dugouts. But as he's getting ready to pitch, all of a sudden the camera just zooms right into the strike zone. And the volume, instead of hearing the crowd, it just drops to nothing. And so there's just this focus, boom, right on the strike zone. Well, that's what I want to do with the message. There's a whole lot of noise in David's life and in the Old Testament history and all that stuff, but let's just zoom right in here. And so, looking again at David's history, zooming in tight now, here's a boy sitting on a rock writing love songs to God. And he's got the heart of God, and I think it's demonstrated, it's later in my notes, but here it is now. It's demonstrated by the fact that as he's sitting there on a rock and a lion comes to take a lamb, he wouldn't tolerate that. He got up off that rock and he risked his life for a lamb. Now, I'll tell you, and my family can attest to this, you know, we've had a lot of pets over the years, and I hate taking them to the vet because it's just wasted money as far as I'm concerned. That's my opinion. But my reply when they're like, but what if the pet dies? I'm like, they make more every day. And I'm telling you, if I were the shepherd, if I were David sitting on the rock writing love songs, I'm like, lost one. I'm not risking my life. I'll just go take it out of the mouth of the lion. No, I'll just say, make another one. But David doesn't have that heart. David, and put it in New Testament terms, he leaves the 99 and goes and gets that one. Same thing when a bear tried to take a lamb. That's the kind of young person that this is. But there is, as you know, he goes from writing love songs to God to all of a sudden there's this conflict with Goliath. He's just doing what his dad said, delivering provision to his brothers. And this fool is standing up there calling out against Israel. And to David, there's no verse on this. This is my conjecture. But he's like, this is a no-brainer. God, sling, dead giant. It's just going to happen. And that's exactly what he does. It's because he's got a history. He's got a heart direction to the Lord. He's got a relationship with the Lord. And he's walked with the Lord. When he went and rescued that lamb from the lion or the bear or whatever, that was an experience that was, it wasn't just a notch in his belt, but it was experientially walking with God. And so when Goliath comes along, not a problem. We're going to take this out. The Lord's going to take this out. But it leads to another problem. You know the history. King Saul, at first, was very relieved. Oh, good, Goliath is dealt with. But when he heard the press clippings that, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands, Saul might have been saying, well, that must be fake news, because David only killed one person, that giant. But regardless, there now springs up this jealousy between Saul and David, and Saul eventually realizes that David is going to be king and that Saul is going to lose his kingdom. And there's this contest, there's this conflict. And I would say that that is an illustration. It's not where we're going this morning, but it's an illustration of how things go in your life and mine when first the Savior, the Deliverer, arrives in our lives. We're very excited. Jesus has slain his tens of thousands. He is Lord of all. But there's this conflict. Who's going to be Lord of my life? You know, at first, he's wonderful, but then it's like, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure I'm Lord of everything. And there becomes this jealousy, and there's this this fighting. But I want you to remember and understand very clearly, whether I can get the words out or not, that David has a solid heart direction toward the Lord. And this is where the songwriting is coming from. This is where the poetry is coming from. This is where his view of Saul comes from. The many times that David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And even after Saul died, you know, Saul leaned on his sword and in an attempt to commit suicide, but he was still living, and he got someone to kill him before the enemy got there. And when that person told David, I'm the one, here's Saul's crown, I'm the one that killed him, do you know what happened to that man? David took him out because how can you touch the Lord's anointed? Where did that come from? That wasn't written somewhere. It came from David's relationship with God and his honor, his fear toward the Lord, that he would not touch the Lord's anointed. But he had these opportunities. There was the opportunity when he's in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he and his men are in there, and all of a sudden, quiet, quiet, somebody's coming. And oh, it's King Saul. King Saul is right here in our cave. And so close that David cut off the corner of his robe and showed it to him later that, you know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. There was a second opportunity where he, very similar, Saul and I think it was 3,000 or 4,000 men went to go find David. And they're at an encampment and they're asleep. So when Saul went to sleep, he took his own spear, jabbed it in the ground, and then he lays on the ground with his head right beside the spear, and he's sleeping. And David comes up, and his men have told him, now's your opportunity. Take him out. And he could have even stood on the ground of Scripture, as it were, and just like Sisera died at the hands of Jael, who used a tent peg and drove it right through his head. I mean, here he is, here's Saul, and here's the spear. Take the spear, and I'm king. But he wouldn't do that because he had a direction toward the Lord. He knew that he had been anointed by Samuel to become the king, and he also knew that he wasn't supposed to take the kingship. He was going to let God make him king, even though The opportunity, it's a golden opportunity. It is right here. All you got to do. But because he had this relationship, this trust, he wasn't going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm saving you time. I'm skipping over this stuff. It's good stuff, though. I'm enjoying it while I'm reading it. So David, from his youth, has this direction toward the Lord. And you and I are in the same boat in that we're not, none of us here are the king of a nation. David became king of a nation. But we're leaders just like David was a leader. Because even if no one looks to you for leadership, you're in charge of you. That's what the soul is. Your mind, your will, your intellect, you make decisions over you. And of course, what you do affects others. But we're in this same struggle that I mentioned earlier, where who's going to be in charge? Is it going to be us? Is it going to be the Lord? And so I've made a lot out of the fact that David, as a youth, had a heart direction toward the Lord. It is one thing that has kind of been my anthem, if you heard me speak much. I'm always talking about your heart's direction toward the Lord. Everything is wrapped up in your heart's direction toward the Lord. What we're going to see in this morning's message, there's more to it than that. That is certainly the starting point. And it is certainly an all-encompassing point. But there's more to this point. And yet, and here's where the mistake begins. Here's where now we are on the road to Ziklag. Literally in the story, but also spiritually in the life here. We're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. And the lead up to this is David has been on the run for so long because Saul's trying to kill him. He's had several attempts. He's hunted him down. And so then David says, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, David said to himself, he didn't say to the Lord. He said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hands." So David is seeking here to preserve his own life. In fact, four times in this verse, he's talking about I or me or my. He says, "I will perish. There's nothing better for me than to escape. Saul will despair of searching for me, and I will escape from his hand." It's a very self-centered passage. Now, here's a man who's got the right heart direction. Here's a man who has already killed Goliath. He's already demonstrated great faith in the Lord. He's already demonstrated the fact that I won't kill Saul because I know God will make me king. Well, David, I got a little, your logic didn't go far enough. If you know that you're going to be the king, you got to be alive to be the king. Saul is obviously not going to kill you. But what David is doing here is he's like the song from, I put the notes in here somewhere, 1977, the Bee Gees had a hit song called "Staying Alive." That's what he's doing. He's staying alive, staying alive. He's figured out a way that I can preserve my life. See, that's the problem with us Christians. Okay, we got a heart direction toward the Lord, and we're walking in faith, and we've even killed giants, but I'm making sure I'm staying alive. And you know what I'm going to have to do? In order for me to stay alive, this is a perfect illustration. He goes over the line. Now, look, we as believers, we often, unfortunately, we go over the line. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, You don't repeat the Lord's Prayer, it's something else that you don't repeat. You went over the line. I went over the line. But here, he took his manner of life, his whole way of life, and he left Israel, and he went into Philistine territory. And we know from the text, it wasn't just himself that he took with him. It was his two wives. There's another over the line, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. But there was also 600 men that went with him. You see, when you make this decision that I'm going to preserve my life, I'm going to handle things in the flesh. He didn't say in 27 verse 1, he didn't say, I said to the Lord, what shall I do next? He didn't say, cry out to the Lord, preserve my life. He didn't say, Lord, give me respite. Lord, help me. What he said was, I got a plan. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure that I stay alive. And he goes over and he lives in the enemy territory. Now, a lot of the preachers that I listened to and some of the commentaries that I read, they really want to throw David under the bus here. Now, this isn't a thumbs up moment. This isn't a go and do thou likewise moment. But I'm not ready to say that David was backsliding. I don't think that he said, God, I'm done with you. I don't think that he was apostate. What he was doing was walking according to the flesh. And it was a decision in his mind that I got to do something to take care of me. And so he did. He and his 600 merry men, they went and lived in the Philistine territory. So the very next verse, verse 2 of chapter 27 says, so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, again, a lot of these preachers want to say that that he's backslidden. But I think in David's mind, and it's in the text here, he still thinks he's doing the Lord's work. Because, and I'm not going to take the time to pull each one of these verses out of the text, but he's actually still attacking Philistines. Now, it's kind of tough when you're in Philistine territory and you're attacking Philistines to pull that off. So what do you have to do when you're walking according to the flesh? You got to lie. You got to keep on lying. You got to tell one lie after another. And so every time he went to King Achish, he would say, it's one of these passages down here somewhere, King Achish would say to him, so where have you been raiding today? And so this was an ongoing thing. David was living in Ziklag for a year and 4 months. 16 months he's encamped in the enemy territory, and he is killing Philistines. He's killing the enemies of Israel. But when he talks to King Achish, he says, and I've got it quoted in here somewhere, he says, I've been up attacking the Negev of Judah. So he's making the world think that he's been attacking the world so that he looks good to the world. In a later chapter, chapter 29, the commanders of the Philistines don't want David in the attack. And they're like, you know, you can't trust this guy. Well, King Achish is like, are you kidding? This guy has been like an angel from the Lord. He's wonderful. He's awesome. I can count on him. No, he's living a lie. But I think, this is conjecture, there is no verse on this. I think David thinks he's still doing the work of the Lord. He still thinks that he's the deliverer of Israel. He's gone and attacking Amalekites, which should have already been wiped out by Saul, another story. He wipes them out. The other thing that he does, and you see, this is what happens when the Christian walks in the flesh. The other thing that David does to cover up his lies, he kills every man, woman, and child when he attacks. Now, is that a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Well, that's kind of tough, because when Israel went into the promised land, they were told to wipe out all the enemy. And that was thumbs up. That was a direction from the Lord. But we read in the text, the reason David was doing that is because dead men tell no tales. He didn't want any of these people going and telling the Philistines that, the fact that he's attacking the enemies of Israel and and not attacking Israel, if you get the picture. So now he's gone to lying. Now he's going to scorched earth. I'm killing them all so that my secret is hidden. But even in this, and this is amazing, and I bet you every one of you could raise your hand and testify to this. Even in this state, God is gracious to David. Because while he's out marauding, killing men, women, and children, enemies of God, God is still protecting the 600 men, their wives and children. God still granting David success. He's wiping out enemies. And then, the craziest thing ever, in chapter 29, we read that the Philistines have gathered together all their armies, and they're getting ready to go and attack Israel. And then we read in that there are thousands and hundreds of Philistine soldiers that are lined up to go attack, and that King Achish of Gath and David are at the end of this line. And so I'm sure, now remember David's heart. And David knows scripture. David knows that God told Abraham, whoever blesses Israel, I'll bless. And whoever curses Israel, I'll curse. And I'm sure, this is Paul Greenlee's conjecture, there's no verse on this. I'm sure that when he lined up, he and his 600 men, he's like, man, fall back. We're going to be at the end of the line here. Because we're getting ready to go attack Israel. And I don't want to take out God's people. I'm hoping that whatever happens, it's all done before we get to the battlefield. Because if he wouldn't take out Saul, and the throne was given to him, he certainly didn't want to take out any Israelites. But now, I've been over here in the enemy camp. I've been living my whole life according to the flesh. I've been doing this whole Christian living in my strength. I'm over here, and now it's lining up that this is really going to blow up bad. This is going to be horrible. This is the worst thing ever. And I'll bet he was having, I'll bet, this is conjecture, I'll bet he was having a hallelujah party when the Philistine commanders said to King Achish, hold on, why is David in our ranks? This is the guy that the Israelites say, Saul killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. We can't have this guy in our army. He's going to wipe us out. How do you think he's going to make himself favorable to the Israelites and to his God unless he kills us? This is foolish. Get this man out of our army. And of course, David is like, oh, come on. And this is where King Achish is like, man, he's like an angel. This guy is perfect. He's awesome. He was actually Achish's bodyguard. And David, when Achish said, you know what, tomorrow morning you and your boys get on out of here. I bet, you know, on the outside he was very, very rough. On the inside, I bet you he is thanking God. He's like, man, did I ever dodge a bullet? Oh my goodness. I am so free. Oh, thank you, Lord. But then, there's a 3-day journey. 60 miles, he and his 600 men marched from that location back to Ziklag. And so we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the first 6 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 says, then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the 3rd day, that the Amalekites, who by the way should have been wiped out earlier, but that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev of Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. The grace of God, even in the midst of this horrible thing. And carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now, David's two wives have been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for they were all embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. God allows David to see very clearly what it's like when a believer walks according to the flesh. Lies, death, destruction, everything that you've worked for, smoldering, your home burned down around you, as it were, in ashes, the smoke. It's a clear example of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. I would say that if David were the pastor of a church, he would have thought, I was out there doing the Lord's work. I was out there knocking out the enemy. I was killing it. Meanwhile, it's burning down around him. He goes home and the home isn't there. The 600 men that he had, his mighty men, now they want to stone him. Now, that's typically the way it goes when something goes wrong. You got to blame somebody, and it's usually the guy at the top. It's never my problem. Before I get on with the next point here, we've talked about 1 Samuel chapter 27 and chapter 29 and chapter 30. 27 is where David said, you know what, Saul's going to kill me. I'm going to go move out of Israel and into the Philistine camp. And effectively, he's saying, I'm going to walk according to the flesh. Chapter 29 is where the Philistines are getting ready to go and attack Israel. And God spares David from this horrible sin. And he says, you and your men go on home. And chapter 30 is where he comes up to Ziklag and sees that everything is burned and lost and gone. But what happened in chapter 28? We didn't talk about 28. Just very quickly, it's a wonderful contrast, because what David does in chapter 30, when he arrives at Ziklag and everything is crumbled around him, it says at the end of verse 6, the last line that I waited until now, and David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I think New American Standard says strengthened himself in the Lord his God. King James says encouraged himself in the Lord is God. That is a sharp contrast between what we read in chapter 30 and what we read in chapter 28. Chapter 28 is where King Saul consorted with the witch of Endor because he couldn't hear from the Lord. And when I look at that chapter, I hear the angel in the New Testament who said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" You see, Saul went to the witch. He was consorting with the dead for an answer. David, when he had the problem, finally, he says to the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. We're going to look more closely at that. But the upshot is, I don't want to leave you hanging. Here he is standing at Ziklag. He and his 600 men understand and feel, if you can, what these men are feeling. It says that they wept until they had no strength left to weep. It's all lost. Now, you know, as I imagine myself looking over this, when I get to the rubble that used to be my home, the first thing I'm looking for, it's not my things, it's where's the bodies? There may have been a ray of hope when they saw no bodies. Because they're like, okay, they're alive. Now again, the grace of God, I'm not going to take the time to go through the chapter, but God leads them to where the people are. And then it sums up this way. 1 Samuel chapter 30, starting at verse 16, this guide led them to the camp where the Amalekites and the wives and the children were. And it says, starting at verse 16, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and all the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Hallelujah. God, in his grace, allowed David to get it all back. And even more than what they took. The chapter goes on to talk about how he divided the spoil. There's a whole lot of detail there. We're skipping it. But even more than just his 600 men got the spoil. But here's the point that I want to get to, if I can get the words out. So how did David go from walking according to the flesh, from doing it in his own strength? How did he go from that to ending up the greatest king in Israel's history? How did he go to what we know in New Testament terms as walking in the Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked. So step one is the passage, the verse, the last line of verse 6. I've already read that. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, encouraged himself in the Lord, according to King James. This is the turning point. And again, I remind you, there's a huge difference between what Saul did. Saul said, "I've got a problem," and he consorted among the dead. It's what the world does. That's all they've got. It's why we need to tell them. It's why we need to live our lives before them so they can see the difference. But what David does here is really what he should have done at the beginning of chapter 27 when he was running for his life and thinking, Saul's going to get me. Saul's going to take my life. At that point, he should have said, "Oh, but you know what? The God who I was writing love songs to enabled me to take out a bear and a lion and Goliath, enabled me to dodge that spear, enabled me by his grace to not kill Saul when I could have a couple of times. You know what? He's going to preserve my life." He should have been there at 27, at chapter 27. There's a lot of times that you and I can look back at our life and say, "You know what? I should have known. I should have trusted the Lord. I shouldn't have been the fool that I was." But you were. And I am. And we do. But the turning point is this. Encourage yourself in the Lord. The first preacher that I heard say this phrase, "Sometimes you got to preach the gospel to yourself." First preacher I heard say that was Jeff. I've heard a lot of preachers say it since then. They all must have been listening to Jeff. But sometimes you do need to preach the gospel to yourself. You get pretty down in the dumps, or you get pretty overwhelmed by problems, and you're thinking, "Oh, man, how am I ever going to get through?" Well, you know what? You ought to just open up your own diary. I mean, don't look to yourself, but look and see what God's already done in your own life. And then you're like, "Oh." The creator of the universe, I marveled at this so many times over the years. I wish I'd have written down the date. There was a time the checkbook was overdrawn. It was Kathy's fault, I'm sure. No, it was mine. But, I mean, we're like behind. I think the number was like 143.12. And somehow out of nowhere, you know how much money showed up in my mailbox? $143.12. I don't remember if that's the exact number, but it was like that. Now think about that. It's either luck or the creator of the universe. I mean, the guy who's so big, the cosmos can't hold him. knows the balance of my checkbook. And he says, you know what? I got this. It's crazy. But sometimes you got to preach the gospel to yourself and go, oh, wait a minute. He didn't bring me this far to let me down. The songwriter says something about, he didn't teach me to swim to let me drown. No, he's got this. So David encouraged himself. So what you've got to do when you're done living the life in your own strength, when you're done walking according to the flesh, when you realize that everything I've been doing is smoke and ashes around my feet, and the only thing that matters to me, the wife, the kids, lost. When you get to that point, the first thing you've got to do is come back to the Lord. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. The next thing that the text shows us, step two in this process, is verse 7. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7, it says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So little Bible history here. The ephod, part of what the priest's garment, he had this breastplate that had 12 stones on it. Each of those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There was also this thing called the Urim and the Thummim, and they were these other two stones, and somehow, we don't know how it worked, but somehow they would light up, and somehow God would communicate through the Urim and the Thummim and the 12 stones, the ephod. Now, when I first looked at this, I said, well, amen, there's the word of God. What David said was, I got to turn to the Lord. I got to encourage myself, and I need to read the Bible. Because that's the ephod was a word from God. But it wasn't just a word from God. Just a word from God. David didn't say, bring me the scrolls and let me read through Leviticus. I'm not knocking Leviticus. God will meet you in Leviticus when you're ready. I'm still not ready. But he didn't say, bring me the scrolls and let me read the word. What he wanted was a living word. You see that Urim and Thummim and that glowing, that whatever that was a direct word from God. What it is, as I looked a little more closely, it really is what we know very, very well here, the indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is that God, by his Spirit, illuminates the word of God. It's not just reading the text. You do have to read the text to get it. You can't just have the Bible nearby. Now, God sometimes, by his grace, your Bible's sitting there and he speaks something here. That's by his grace. We got to be in the Word, still by his grace. But in reading his Word, by his Spirit, he enlivens, he quickens. And a passage that you've read over and over and over, I've heard verse 6 before. I've listened to the Bible cover to cover. I'm on like my fourth or fifth time through, so I've heard this verse before. But just recently, all of a sudden, it jumped off the page. It was like, and he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Possessive, his God. It's personal. He encouraged himself, and I was like, oh, wait a minute. And I had to go back and look. And see, that is the quickening of the Lord. That is, you're reading the Word, and by his Spirit, something happens. That's what David wanted. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he said, now I want a word from the Lord. And he went and got the man of God who brought the ephod, and then he sought the Lord. He got a word from the Lord. So, this morning, as we come to an end of the message, hopefully, by God's enabling, you have seen what it looks like when a man of God, a woman of God, when any saint chooses to walk according to the flesh. When we decide, I'm going to handle this my way. When we decide, I'm going to do this Christian life in my own strength. This is what it looks like. Now, when the time comes that the Lord lets you see what that looks like. And I don't think any of us are in that spot where our whole world has just burned down around us. But if that's what David did when that happened, he encouraged himself in the Lord and he sought a living word from the Lord. Then this is what you and I need to do on a daily basis. Every single day. I recommend first thing in the morning. Or for some folks, first thing at noon when you get up. First thing in the morning, we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And we need to be in the Word, seeking for a living Word from God. And in so doing, we will walk in the Spirit. We will walk not after the flesh. It really is, as you've heard over and over, the exchanged life. Not living my life. That was the problem in 1 Samuel chapter 27. I wanted to preserve my life. David wanted to stay alive. It really is allowing Jesus Christ to live out his life through our body. But you got to know him. You got to find him. You got to see him in the Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your patience, for your amazing grace. And Father, by your Spirit, draw us into relationship with you. Draw us every morning to look to you to be encouraged and strengthened in you. Help us to look into your Word. Help us to desire and to ask for a living Word from you every day, that you may live out your life through us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.